Matthew 14, and we're looking this morning at verses 13 through 21. So now to the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. But when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you again for just gathering us together here in your name and giving us this honor to look at your word more closely, and we pray that your spirit would be going forth with your word even now, and that you would truly bless your word to us this morning, that we might be challenged, that we might be equipped to go forth to be faithful witnesses for your glory. Father, we ask for your blessing now upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are entering the time of year where it seems like food is everywhere. Right? Special dinners and parties, celebrations, and a whole variety of events, all having a tasty bites that are ready for the taking. It truly is a time of feasting. And in the midst of all the feasting, though, it's also a time of giving thanks, a time of joy, a time of hope, a time of reflection, and for many, it's also a time of sorrow, as they're keenly aware of those who are no longer there feasting with them. So 'tis the season for a mixed bag of emotions, but at least there's plenty to eat. And speaking of plenty to eat, imagine being in a crowd of thousands of people out in the middle of nowhere for several hours when you realize it's getting late and there's no place to go to get food for miles. Well, it seems like such a time wouldn't be a time of feasting, but a time of panic, as you're surrounded by a mob of tired and hungry people. Imagine your surprise then when baskets of bread and fish are passed around seemingly out of nowhere. And not only does everyone get something to eat, but everyone is filled and satisfied. Well, this was the miraculous feast that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago as we come in our study of Matthew's Gospel to the feeding of the 5,000. But, as we'll see, this time of feasting becomes a great opportunity for Jesus to continue teaching his disciples as he prepares them to carry out the work that he has called them to do, even the work which the church today is called to do. The work which has the goal and the purpose of sharing the bread of life so that people might be truly satisfied in Christ Jesus. Well, this time of feasting is triggered by a time of sadness and grief. As we see in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Well, what was it that Jesus heard that led him to go to want to go to a deserted place by himself for some alone time with the Heavenly Father? Well, it was the news which came from the disciples of John the Baptist that John, who had been in prison for some time, had now been put to death by Herod in a gruesome manner. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The one who declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That voice has now been silenced. Well, John, we know, was the forerunner of Jesus. That is, he was the prophet in the spirit of Elijah that the Lord raised up to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And John boldly spoke the truth, calling all people, calling farmers and fishermen and tax collectors, soldiers, religious leaders and politicians, calling them to repent and to turn away from their sins and to look to the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. John pointed people to Jesus as the Messiah. And when, of course, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, it was John who baptized Jesus, not because Jesus had sinned to be repented of, but so that Jesus might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and so that he might identify with us in our sin and misery. And John even humbly declared, after he baptized Jesus and acknowledged him as the true Lamb of God, John said, he must increase. But I must decrease. Well, John has now completely decreased. But John and Jesus had much more than a professional relationship. Because remember, Luke tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also a relative of Elizabeth, who was the mother of John. And so John and Jesus were related. They were perhaps cousins. Now, we're not told specifically the relationship or whether they had known each other growing up since they were just a mere 6 months or so apart in age. Well, it's very likely then that Jesus' desire here to go to a deserted place by himself was to grieve and to remember John. Though Jesus was fully God, we remember that he was also fully human. That is, he had human emotions and a human will as well as human flesh. And we know Jesus had a high regard for John. And certainly if Jesus wept when he heard of the death of his friend Lazarus, it's not a stretch to imagine that he also wept when he heard of the death of John, whose life and ministry was so intimately intertwined with his own. So Jesus seeking out a quiet place to grieve and mourn the loss of John is a true revelation of his humanity. Beloved of God, this ought to minister to us, especially in our times of grief and sorrow, because we can be greatly comforted by the fact that we do indeed have such a high priest who is able to truly sympathize with us in our sorrow and in our time of need. Jesus knows what we endure, because he too endured it and experienced it so that he might identify with us in our sin and in our misery. And that truly is a great blessing for us. Well, Jesus' desire to retreat to a quiet place may have also turned his thoughts not only to remembering John, but also to looking ahead to what he knew was in store for himself at the hands of wicked men. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we're told that this was the springtime and there was plenty of grass on the hillside, even as Matthew mentions here, that there was grass. And John specifically notes in John 6, verse 4, that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Well, there are three Passover celebrations mentioned in the Gospel of John that mark each year of Jesus' ministry. So here, at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, this is the second Passover that's referenced, which means then that 1 year from this point, Jesus would be approaching Jerusalem for the last time, knowing that his own arrest and brutal death would be near. John was a forerunner to Jesus, not only in his ministry, but also in his death. And the same Herod who had John put to death would give his consent to the death of Jesus as well. And so hearing the news about John reminded Jesus of the purpose of his mission and ministry, the whole reason for which he came, that he might suffer at the hands of unrighteous men and be shamefully put to death on a cross, not because of his own sin or any wrongdoing on his part, but because of our sin and because of our wrongs. Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, died for us. And though Jesus took this task upon himself willingly as the eternal Son of God, we know from his prayer to the Father on the night that he was betrayed that in his humanity, he expressed that this cup might pass from him. Yet he also resolved, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Lord." So with such heavy thoughts on his heart, we can understand Jesus' desire to here to have some time to himself. This private time would be short-lived as the multitudes of people heard Jesus was crossing the sea and they quickly left behind whatever it was they were doing. They ran along the coast to get to him on the other side. And so this time of grief and sorrow was going to be short-lived. And yet, it's this time of grief and sorrow that leads now to this opportunity to serve and to minister to the needy multitudes. As Jesus would use this opportunity to further challenge his disciples about how they must serve others once he's gone. In verse 14, as Jesus comes out from his secluded place, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, certainly Jesus had already spent many long hours teaching and preaching for the people and healing all their sick and casting out demons. He was looking for a break. And especially when we consider this bad news that he just received, who would blame him if he would simply told the crowds of people, "Look, you know, sorry folks, not today. I'm just not feeling it. Maybe some other time." And then he would retreat back into seclusion. Certainly we would be inclined to certainly say something similar if it were us. And that would be fine, and no one would give it much thought. We understand. But Jesus isn't us. Yes, he truly is a man like us, but he's also truly the divine Son of God Most High. And he is the Lord whose compassion and mercy are ever abounding and never failing. And so Jesus looks out to the crowd and he sees the living. That is, those who are in need of the gospel, those who are heavily burdened by sin, sickness, and disease, and are in need of healing and forgiveness. He's filled with compassion for them, and he seeks to serve and minister to them. Now, there's a certain challenge here for the disciples and also for us. And certainly one that I'm mindful of as a minister of the gospel who is at times called upon to preside over funerals. Though at such times of grief at the loss of a loved one, we want to remember and honor the one who's died. Well, we must also be careful, though, that our grief for the dead doesn't overshadow our compassion for the living, especially those living in our midst, who are still dead in their sins and trespasses and in need of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we don't take time to grieve the loss of a loved one, or worse, ignore our grief and immerse ourselves in work or in serving others as an escape. No. But when death comes calling, it should always remind us of the relative shortness of our days on this earth. And for the believer, well, this ought to challenge us to number our days and strive to make each day count for the glory of God as we await eternity in God's glorious presence. But for those who don't believe, and as we think about those who don't believe, well, this life is all they have. And when death comes, there's nothing else except judgment and wrath. And so our compassion for those who are perishing in sin should really drive us to serve them and to show them the love of Christ so that they might repent of their sins and be saved from the wrath to come. And this is what Jesus does here. And it's the news of John's death that, again, triggers it. And it's interesting to note that the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle other than the resurrection that's actually recorded in all four gospel accounts. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often called the synoptic gospels, because a lot of their material is very similar, well, this great miracle feast is preceded, in each of those gospel accounts, is preceded by Jesus receiving this news of John's death and having compassion on the people and is being moved in that compassion to then minister to them. So it's almost like the news of John's death and that grief opens him up. I mean, not, Jesus is always open to compassion, but it leads to this great pouring out of his compassion upon those who have needs to heal them and eventually, we'll see, to feed them. So the example that Jesus gives here is that the disciples and we ourselves ought to serve with great compassion, even in the midst of grief, as we're mindful of the shortness of life and the lostness of the lost. But Jesus also challenges us to consider that serving is a responsibility that we ought not to avoid. And we see this in how the compassion of Jesus isn't just a sentiment of pity, but it's something that actually moves him to action. See, Jesus doesn't look over the people and simply say, wow, there's lots of needs out there. I feel your pain. Sorry that you for this, but, you know, just kind of chin up and tomorrow's a new day. No, he doesn't say any of this. He sees their need and he's actually moved to do something about it. This reminds us of the wise words that James gives in James 2 verse 16 where he says, where he ponders, what use is it when you say to someone, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body? And he goes on to say it's unprofitable, it's pointless, and really it's even insulting. Compassion isn't just seeing and acknowledging a need, it's doing something to try and meet that need. And this is what Jesus wanted the disciples to learn, as the disciples clearly acknowledge the need of the people. It's almost as if they're trying to skirt any responsibility in trying to meet that need. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. See, they have pity, and that's good, right? It's better to have pity than to have no pity at all. And certainly with so many people, we can understand how the disciples would suggest that the crowd be dismissed to go into the surrounding villages so that the people can get something to eat. But they don't even consider how they themselves might be able to help the need, meet the need, or at least even how they might assist the people in meeting that need. Perhaps they don't want to get involved. Perhaps they don't want to get their hands dirty. Perhaps they don't have the time or the energy. Well, obviously, they're not going to be able to provide food for all these people, at least not in their own strength and ability. But they don't even try. They don't even talk about it. They see the huge task before them, and they make no attempt to come up with a suggestion other than, you know what, you better just send them away, because we don't want to deal with it. Now granted, again, it was a huge task. And there were well over 5,000 people, as we're told. And whatever they might have come up with certainly probably wouldn't have made much of a dent. But doing something helpful, even on a small scale, is better than doing nothing at all. Sending the people away in time for them to get to the villages before dark actually may have been the best plan. And certainly if we were in that situation, I'm sure we would think the same thing. But the temptation is always there to not even try. to look at the problem, even on a small scale, and attempt to do something right before them, even in our own communities. I even think about some big societal problems, things like poverty and homelessness and hunger and all other afflictions. We know that they will never be resolved in this life of sin, and the politicians come up with all these things and it just seems to make it worse. We're never going to be free of these things because there's sin in the world and there's sinners in the world. People are always going to be taking advantage of other people. We understand that. These are huge problems. Only Christ is going to take care of those problems when he returns. But seeking to find ways to help alleviate these issues, just even right where we are, even in our own communities, and doing it as a witness of Christ's love, that's the responsibility that we have. We're not gonna change the world. But we can certainly minister to those who are right before us. And so we must overcome the temptation to avoid the needs that we clearly see right before our eyes. And this is the challenge Jesus gives the disciples in verse 16. He responds to them, "Well, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, Jesus was asking a lot of them. He wanted them to serve with compassion, and he wanted them to serve with responsibility and not to pass the buck on to someone else. But he wanted them to actually do something to help. Again, what could they possibly do? Especially when they considered the resources that they had on hand in verse 17. And this is, at least they're kind of now beginning to think, okay, well, let's see what we've got. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Well, how could this possibly feed well over 5,000 people? It's impossible. But it seems that the disciples were overlooking one other key resource that they had at their disposal. Jesus wanted them to serve with compassion and to serve with responsibility, but he also wanted them to serve with faith. Not once did the disciples consider who it was who was with them. Not once did they consider how he had performed so many other impossible miracles, like healing the lame and bringing sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Not once did they consider that he who had the power to calm the waves of the sea and to still the winds. Not once did they consider he who turned water into wine. They forgot about Jesus, who had shown himself to be one who makes possible that which is impossible. Now, Jesus knew all along what he was going to do. But this was to test the faith of the disciples. Would they only consider their own capabilities and resources, their own wisdom, their own strength, or their own might, or lack thereof? Or would they remember their Lord and their God, even Jesus, who worked great and mighty miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit? They could have humbly acknowledged, "Lord, there's no way we could provide for all these people. We don't have enough bread and fish to even feed the 13 of us alone, let a crowd so large. But you, Lord, you who can cast out demons, who can heal the leprous, who can give sight to the blind, certainly you can provide for all these people. We believe in you. We believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth can surely do what to us is impossible." They could have said that, but they didn't. They only looked what they had. They didn't look outside themselves to Christ. Beloved of God, let's be challenged to remember this. For certainly we'll be faced with many impossible challenges and situations, needs and concerns and various obstacles in our lives. And surely the Lord wants us to serve, to serve Him and to serve others, and not to neglect the needs of those that we see before us. But He wants us to take action and serve with compassion. But since without Him we can do nothing, let's never forget that we must serve with faith. Faith in the God of the impossible, who can do far beyond what we could ever possibly ask or imagine. Do you really believe that God is sovereign and all powerful? Do you really believe that He can do all His holy will? Do you really believe that He desires to be glorified in you and through you? If so, then you must humble yourselves before Him and confess your own weaknesses and your own poverty and inability, and trust Him to do what you can't do for yourself and what you can't do for others. Trust Him. And He will work out His perfect plan for you, for those that you're seeking to minister to, and ultimately for His own glory. He wants you to serve, but we have to trust Him and have faith in His help. So what started out as a time of grief turned into a time to serve, and now this leads to this miraculous feast and a time to be filled. In verse 19, Jesus, instead of commanding the people to depart, He commands them to sit down on the grass. Now, Mark and Luke, in their accounts, they give us the detail that Jesus told them to sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. And this was for a variety of reasons. It was for crowd control, kind of keeping everybody orderly. It made it easier for the disciples to then distribute the food. But it also, interesting enough, gives us a clue as to how they knew there were about 5,000 people there that day, plus the women and the children, because they were sitting in groups of 50s and 100s. So with everyone seated, Jesus took the resources that they had. 5 loaves and 2 fish, which John tells us in his gospel account was provided by a young boy. Seemingly, this young boy was the only one who had prepared for a trek out into the wilderness. Everyone had just quickly left everything behind, didn't think to bring food. Here's this young boy. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus took the bread and the fish, and He looked up to heaven, giving thanks to the Father from whom comes every good and perfect gift. And then He proceeded to break the pieces of bread and fish. Now, the bread here is more like a flat cake rather than a full-sized loaf that we would think of. And the fish were obviously salted and dried so that they would easily break into pieces, kind of like fish jerky, I suppose. But that's how they provided. It wasn't like He had 2 pieces of raw fish that trying to break, but it was dried fish. Well, we're not told specifically when or how the miracle was actually accomplished. Was it when Jesus broke the pieces, when He prayed, or was it as the disciples were distributing? Well, we don't know. And it's kind of useless to speculate about it. But what we do know is that the bread and the fish miraculously multiplied so that in verse 20, they all ate and were filled. All 5,000 plus people that were there ate bread and fish. And they didn't just have just a piece of each to stave off their hunger. No, they ate and were filled. That is, they were satisfied. They couldn't eat anymore. They were full. And so it was truly a great miracle. But that's not all. Not only did they eat enough to be filled, but there was a great abundance of leftovers. 12 large baskets full of bread and fish fragments were gathered up. So this huge, impossible to meet need was actually met with great abundance beyond anyone's wild imagination. Now, of course, those in the crowd probably didn't realize the full magnitude of the miracle, even though they may have wondered, well, where did all this bread and fish come from to feed all these people? Well, they didn't know the few resources that were on hand. But the disciples did. They knew what they had, and they knew what Jesus had done. And with 12 baskets of leftovers, they also knew that everyone was filled. And so this was truly a miraculous feast. But is that it? Was the point of this great miracle and Jesus' challenge to his disciples to be ready to serve, was it just about being filled with bread? Certainly not. Now, it's true that after this, many would follow Jesus specifically because of the bread. That is, they looked to him now to provide all their material needs. But they would quickly be disappointed, as because Jesus is going to confront them. And in John chapter 6, verse 27, he says to them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So the bread and fish that they ate that day would be eliminated, and the nourishment that they provided was going to pass, and they were all going to become hungry again. And Jesus wants them to see that the real need that they have isn't material. It wasn't just that they were hungry in their stomachs, but it's a spiritual need. That they need the bread that nourishes continually, even the bread of life. And in John 6, Jesus would later to go on to declare, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." Jesus is that life-giving bread. Beloved of God, let's never, ever lose sight of this great truth. In our compassionate service as a congregation, as we seek to go forth and minister to those in need in our community, whether it's feeding the hungry or serving the homeless or giving clothing to the needy, even as we continue to build relationships and make connections in the community with the lost, let's never lose sight of the truth that what we're truly called to offer isn't just a loaf of bread, but the bread of life. And even Christ our Lord and the glorious gospel that he accomplished. That gospel that he accomplished when he gave himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins and died on the cross in our place, enduring the just wrath and curse of God that only we deserved. That's good news. And people are dying without ever hearing of it. But that wasn't the end of the good news. No, by the power of God, Jesus rose again from the dead, securing for us even the final victory over death itself. So that now, and this is what we share to people, this is the bread of life that we share to people, so that now, that those who repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are graciously forgiven by God. And are continually, each and every day, sustained by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we anticipate his glorious return. And when Christ returns, we shall truly feast with him. We'll feast with him at his wonderful, glorious table that's overflowing with good things. We'll feast with him in his heavenly house forever and ever and ever. And so this miraculous feast that we read about here in Matthew's gospel ultimately points us toward that glorious eternal feast when we shall be truly filled and satisfied with the bread of life, even Christ Jesus our Lord, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your truth to us and the challenge that you give to us to truly be mindful of those in need around us, to serve with compassion and to take responsibility and to seek to meet whatever needs we can, but also to trust you and to serve with faith, knowing that we can do no good thing without you. Father, we pray that as we would seek to be a faithful congregation serving our community and sharing the gospel with those in need, that we would always be mindful of these things, that we would never lose sight, that we're not just trying to solve the societal ills and problems, that we're not just to give people comfort for living this life and then they die the eternal death. Now, Lord, you have called us to share the bread of life, to share what Christ has done for us, so that those who are doomed to die might truly have forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with you in this life, and everlasting life in your glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand these things and draw us to yourself. Equip us, challenge us. Help us to be those faithful servants who go forth ministering in your name, so that your name would be lifted up and glorified by many. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.